The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
All right, we're going to be in Psalm 85. I can't see this. To the choir master, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortune of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned away from your hot anger. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation towards us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints, but let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps away. Well, what a wonderful psalm. In Matthew 8, the Roman centurion speaking to Jesus makes this insightful observation. Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. And Jesus commends him. He commends him for his great faith and that he understood that he only needed to gain an audience with Jesus, and that he really didn't need Jesus to accompany him back home. But for all of his insight, for all of his great faith, the centurion didn't understand everything that was going on. And when he acknowledged his unworthiness to have Jesus come under his roof, he spoke the truth, but he didn't understand that Jesus had already condescended to come under the roof of those who were unworthy. Right? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And I think we know the word dwell there is the word tabernacled. And John here, he takes the noun tabernacle and he turns it into verb tabernacled. But his point is, the idea is that Jesus himself is the tabernacle. Where he is, there is God. When someone met Jesus, that person was in the presence of God. And so we sing at Christmas time, mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. So Jesus comes, and he comes to incarnate the promises of God. He comes that we might see God. For as many as the promises of God in him, they are yes. Wherefore also by him is our yes and amen to the glory of God through us. So one writer, James T. Dennison, says, in his infant to adult life, all the promises of the former era are lived, embodied, incarnated. The incarnation of the person of God's Son is the incarnation of the history of God's promises. And this child's accomplishment of those promises means that they are once and for all accomplished for us. The promises of God are yes and amen in this child, and they are yes and amen in us who belong to this child. So the incarnation is the hope of God's people from the very beginning, right? And as we've talked about before, the incarnation is the reason for all of creation. Paul in Colossians, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominion or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. The incarnation is the reason for the material world, for the created universe, right? So returning to Psalm 85, Hans Boersma says, Psalm 85 has long been linked to the Advent. It's an Advent psalm. And he quotes Augustine, and Augustine commenting on verse 7 where it says, show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Augustine explains that we best understand the meaning of this if we see the phrase, see your salvation, simply means Christ. Grant us your Christ. Let us know your Christ. Let us see your Christ. It's God's salvation. It's the salvation of God. And so we should read the psalm as if it were making a direct identification with Jesus, because indeed it is. So Psalm 85 is part of Book 3 of the Psalms. And we've discussed before the Psalms, we often approach them as though they're just a haphazard collection of individual psalms, right? But they're not. They were put in order. The order of the psalms is important to understanding the psalms. The placement of the psalms is important to our understanding of the book as a whole, of what it is that God's trying to communicate. So when we say that, we're not saying you can't get blessed by reading an individual psalm as though it were just a song and that were it. You can't. You know, we do it all the time. But we are saying this, the book of Psalms is a single literary unit. And as we read it like that, we gain a better understanding of, or a clearer understanding of what the Bible is saying. So Book 3 of the Psalms really can't be understood apart from its relationship to Book 2 and Book 4, right? So Book 3 is actually presented as a response to the promise given in Psalm 72, which is the last of the Psalms of Book 2. So Psalm 72 is the wonderful messianic psalm. And in fact, it promises the messianic kingdom. And it, as you read it, it seems to indicate that it's imminent. That when you read the Psalm 72, it says, and the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. As though all of this stuff is now going to take place, and it's going to take place rather quickly. Well, the book three of Psalms is, hey, it's not happened yet. These promises that are culminated, particularly in Psalm 72, we're not seeing them. We thought it was going to happen right away. And in fact, Psalm 73, which opens Book 3, is actually pondering, why is it that the wicked continue to prosper? Israel's lot is far from the promised peace that we just read about in Psalm 72. It says, if the writer of Psalm 73 is saying, yeah, this is a great promise, but how come it's not happening? And in fact, not only is it not happening, the wicked people are prospering. And God, we, your people, we are not prospering. And in fact, Psalm 74 continues and basically says, God, have you forgotten us? Have you forgotten us forever? Will you ever restore your people? Are their promises gone, and are they gone forever? And actually, for Book 3 of the Psalms, this is a recurring theme. The psalmist represents Israel, and very often he's complaining to God, and he's saying, you've forsaken us. Why have you forsaken us? And then often throughout the section, God responds, and sometimes he responds by reiterating his promises, and other times he responds by saying this, it's because you're in sin. I haven't failed in my covenant promises, but you are in sin, and because you're in sin, that's why their relationships are ruptured. So God, throughout, there's this complaint. God, you promised us these great things. You promised us the Messiah. You promised us the messianic kingdom, and yet we are oftentimes still in exile, or even when we're not, we're still not experiencing the blessings. And God's response is always that He's remained faithful. He's remained faithful, but His people have gone astray. His people have rebelled against Him. So the overall context for Psalm 85 has to do with sin, right? That the people have sinned, and the people have rejected God, and they've suffered the covenant curse. And the covenant curse that they've suffered has reached its culmination. They've been driven out of the land, and they've been exiled. They've been removed from the presence of the Lord. And then furthermore, we see historically that even when Israel is restored to the land, to the land of promise, as it were, they still do not have rest. Their enemies are still at the gate, and there's still difficulties for the people. God, you still are far from us. And God's response is, I'm faithful, but you've sinned. And you're suffering the consequences of your sin. So, when God promises that He will keep covenant and that He promises the return from the exile, it's not simply a promise of restoration to a geographic region. He's promising the return of the people to God Himself. This is the promise that God is faithful to in His covenant. Yeah, the land represents something, but the land isn't the promise. The promise is that God will restore His people, but He will restore them into a right relationship with Himself. So again, the Psalms are structured in a way so that they play off of each other. And again, their order is important. Psalm 84 and Psalm 85 are connected. And as if you read the Hebrew, you can see the connection very clearly. Of course, in the English, not so clearly, unless it's pointed out to us. But nevertheless, they play off of each other. And oftentimes, Psalm 85 is answering even the prayer of Psalm 84. But Psalm 84 is a prayer of an individual. It's a prayer of a soul that's been spent, as it were, but yet a soul that still trusts in God, and therefore he still is finding faith. And then when we start Psalm 85, it's written in the first person plural. So it changes from an individual to a corporate, and yet as the psalm progresses, it goes back to an individual who's waiting to hear from God. So it's very possible, and I think this is the case, that we're to understand the speaker of Psalm 84, who in Psalm 84 is praying on his own behalf, is now praying on behalf of the people. In other words, he's interceding for the people. There's an act of a mediator. Somebody is mediating for the people of God. He's praying for them. So the petition, again, we read Psalm 85, it starts out, are you going to be angry with us forever? You know, have you forsaken you? It's all, every generation just going to experience your wrath. And then, of course, the Lord answers. But it answers with this. It culminates with the request that God would show us your steadfast love. So we read things oftentimes in the Bible, and we read them rather quickly. And I was thinking how Brian was talking, I think it was last Sunday, and he was saying how there was a part, I think he was in Romans, he said, you would expect Paul to answer it this way, but he doesn't answer it this way. He answers it a completely different way. And so paying attention to what actually is going on. So there's not a question being asked here, but there is an answer given. But I think very often we just read it, we're reading the Psalms, right? So everything must be figurative. It's a song. Everything is figurative in it, but I don't think everything's figurative. And so when he says, show us your salvation, O Lord, I think the psalmist is actually saying, I want to see. I want to see it. And more than, I just want to experience it. Or at least I'll say this. I believe the Holy Spirit is saying there's more than simply a mere experience that's going to go on here. I'm going to show you my salvation. I'm going to make known to you in a visible way my covenant faithfulness. So the reference to God's loving kindness or his steadfast love, again, it's covenantal language, and it points specifically to God's covenant faithfulness that he swore to David. It's messianic language. He's made a promise to David, and it's a promise of covenant. And now he's using covenant language to reassure his people that he is still faithful, but more than what they have ever even anticipated. Yes, they're looking forward to freedom from their enemies. They're looking forward to peace and safety. They're looking forward to being in the land. And God is saying, but there is so much more. When I answer your prayer, when I am faithful to the covenant that I made, you're going to see and you're going to be brought close to me. All right. So, in Psalm 84, at one point, there's the Anointed One is praying. Again, I think the Anointed One has reference to the Davidic king. And throughout the Psalms, there's been this anticipation, right from Psalms 1 and 2 and Psalms 2, we've been told to anticipate this kingly figure. Psalms 1 has to do with the righteous man and the righteous man being persecuted. Psalm 2 has to do with the righteous man ends up being the king, and he ends up being the son, really the son of God. And the whole of the Psalms then is playing out this righteous man who's going to come, who is actually the king. And so there's this anticipation all the way through of the promise of the Davidic promise, and when is the king going to come, and when is he going to bring his kingdom. So now in Psalm 85, right in the middle of this section of Psalm, which for the most part is saying, where is your covenant faithfulness? It was promised to us, but we're not experiencing it. Where are you, God? What has happened? Is your anger going to be against us and against our children and against their children and against their children forever and ever and ever? And right in the middle of this, God gives us his answer, right? The Lord will speak and he will answer, and glory will dwell in the land. Glory will dwell in the land. Again, to think about that and not be so caught up with just this figurative language. He's personifying things here, and he's personifying things for a reason. There's going to be a visible glory of God that will reside or inhabit or tabernacle in the land. So again, the psalmist in Psalm 84, he's speaking of his desire to dwell in the courts of the Lord. You know, it's better to dwell in the courts of the Lord, and that's his desire. But God's answer in Psalm 85 doesn't come, yes, I'm going to bring you into my courts. He will, but the way he answers it is that God must first come to dwell with us. There's no going to dwell with God unless he first comes to dwell to be with us. Right, that God must make the move first, that God must dwell in the land. He must be with us before we can be with him. So again, throughout book 3, one of the common themes has been, will you be angry forever? Will you draw out your anger from generation to generation? And then he stops and he goes, let me hear what God the Lord will speak. For he will speak peace to his people, to his saints, but let them not turn back to folly. And then he answers, and he answers in verse 10. And it's really pretty famous, and I think most of us have heard it, and it's just wonderful. But I want to say that if we stop and think for a minute, and we ask in the context of our own sin, and in the context of our own unfaithfulness, how can it be that the truth about me and loving kindness can go together? How can it be, when I think about me, that there can be peace and righteousness? When the people are in rebellion against God, and they're going, where are you? Have you forsaken us forever? And God's answer comes and says, you've sinned. And then the people say, will you be angry forever? And then God answers, and he answers, peace and righteousness will be together. And if you stop and think about that, it's his righteousness that makes me not have peace. It's because I'm in rebellion against him that I don't have peace with God, because he's a holy God. He's a righteous God, and I'm not righteous. How is it that righteousness and peace are going to meet together? Yes, God's faithful, but the truth is I've been unfaithful. How can loving kindness and truth go together if the context has to do with me? And of course, in the psalm, it's with Israel as a nation, but they're doing what we do. If I think about my sin, how can these things be true? They almost seem like they would be mutually exclusive in some way. But loving kindness and truth, righteousness and peace, they're personified in this psalm. And what the psalmist is telling us is that they're embodied. That these things come, but they don't come as abstract notions or mere attributes. Not even attributes or characteristics of God. They're going to come because glory will dwell in the land. They're going to come because it was, let me see your salvation. And then his answer is that loving kindness and truth, right, will meet. Righteousness and peace will kiss each other. He's talking about the incarnation. There is a place where these things meet, but there's only one place where they actually meet. And they meet in the person of Jesus. And they meet on the cross. This is where these things come together, but they don't come together in an abstraction. They come together in the great reality of God showing us his salvation. So there was really a day when glory himself, right, hung on a cross. There was really a day when loving kindness and truth met, because they were embodied in Christ. They were seen. The glory of God was seen, and these things met. Righteousness and peace kissed each other, because on that day, the Holy One of God bore our guilt, right? And this is amazing to me, but it's just wonderful. Faithfulness, there was a day when faithfulness was lifted up, when he was lifted up on a tree. And there was a day when righteousness literally looked down from the sky and said, Father, forgive them. These things really happened. We have seen his glory. Glory as of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. That the psalmist was able to see these things in some way and to tell us, yes, God must come. He must dwell. He must dwell among us. He must be here, and he must be here visibly. These things must happen in a way that they're embodied, because if they don't, then righteousness and peace can never, ever meet together for me, right? But they do. They come together. So he goes on, and this is going to be a pretty short study because we're wrapping up already. But in verse 13, he talks about good. Let's see. Steadfast love and faith. Is it 12? In 12. And good. Actually, there's the article there. And if you know about the article, it's not a good or some good. It's the good. There's, again, a personification taking place here. And I think it's, he wants us, the Lord wants us to understand this is incarnational language, that the good will be here. And it's, again, it's because the good comes to us, because the good tabernacles among us. That at the beginning of the psalm, he speaks in verse 1 of Yahweh's land, and then at the end, it's our land. It's because the good comes to be with us that God's land becomes our land. It's because God comes to dwell with us that we go to be with him. So the writer of the Valley of Vision, hearing his wisdom, when I was undone, with no will to return to him, and no intellect to devise recovery, he came, God incarnate, to save me to the uttermost, as a man to die my death, to shed satisfying blood on my behalf, to work out a perfect righteousness for me. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Amen. Lord, we thank you for the gospel, and we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you for your word, God, and we pray that you would fill our hearts, Lord, with the knowledge of our sins being forgiven, of, Lord, perfect acceptance and no condemnation, that you came to meet us, and because you came to meet us, Lord, we are now with you, and we will go to be with you. Lord, thank you. Again, we pray that you would watch over us. Please keep everybody safe, Lord, through traveling. We ask your blessing, Lord, both tonight and through the rest of this week. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.